Let's turn in the scriptures to our first reading, Acts chapter 1. And our scripture reading will be the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And several very important points emerge from this scripture reading. Let me point out just a few before we read it. As this account of the Acts of the Apostles is written by Luke and addressed to Theophilus, he makes reference to the Gospel of Luke, which was his former account of the life and the ministry of Christ in verse 1. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so he references the Gospel of Luke as all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now in the book of Acts, he's going to chronicle all that Jesus continued to do and teach, even after his ascension. Right? Through the work of the apostles and through the work of the church, Jesus is still working among us. All right, so that is a wonderful point that begins this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And also in verse 11, when the ascension of our Lord is mentioned here and described, it is described along with the promise that he will descend in the same manner that he ascended. And so the ascension of our Lord becomes in itself a promise that he will come again in the same manner that he ascended after his earthly ministry. But one of the focal points I want to draw your attention to is verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now we'll see again from Genesis 12 how this was the incipient promise of the gospel that through Abraham the families of the earth would be blessed. That envisions the gospel going out into the world through the family of Abraham, and all of those families being blessed by hearing the gospel preached throughout the world. And we see that promise being fulfilled here in the command of our Lord, that he sends the church into the world to be witnesses to the four corners of the world in fulfillment of the promise that he made to our father Abraham. So we'll bear that in mind, particularly when we come to the sermon from Genesis 12. But now let's give our attention to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn now to our scripture text from Genesis 12. And our reading will begin at chapter 11, verse 27. And it will end at chapter 12, verse 9. Again, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. May God add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word.
Well, this morning we come to part two of a two-part series on the call of Abram. You recall last week that I mentioned that we would consider some of the covenantal aspects of Abram's call, and that's what we're going to consider first in today's sermon. What we have here in the first three verses of chapter 12 is what we might call the first phase of three phases that we'll see unfolding in the Abrahamic covenant throughout Genesis. Phase 2 will be found in chapter 15, and then phase 3 we will discover in chapter 17, Lord willing. But with each phase, we're given what we might call a clearer understanding of what is actually entailed in the Abrahamic covenant. And so as we look at the promises that are made to Abraham in this passage, we should keep in mind that we're going to see them again and again and each time in greater clarity as the covenant unfolds. Now, the key word in this particular passage is the word blessing. The word blessing. When the Lord spoke to Abram, he made several promises of blessing to him. And we should note that these promises were made to Abraham, and they were made to Abram before he obeyed the command to leave his land, right? The promises were made beforehand, before he leaves. And that's interesting because by this, we learn that the promises of God really serve as a motivation to us, don't they, for obedience. The promises are made and then he obeys, right? He doesn't obey to gain the promise. He obeys because of the promise. So the blessing, the promise of the blessing is a motivator for him. And that same thing is true in our lives, isn't it, as the people of God. We know that God's promise, his grace toward us, is the motivating factor behind obedience. And of course, it's not that the Lord needs to bribe us in order to obey him. He doesn't have to do that. The Lord commands us to how to live, and when he commands, whatever he commands is good enough. We don't have to have a reason to obey him, do we? We don't have to. He's God. Whatever he says, we are to do. But this just goes to show, doesn't it, how gracious our Lord is. How gracious he is in that he provides us with gracious motivation. Gracious motivation to obey him. In that he promises to bless us when we obey. Isn't that amazing? You see, there's a blessing, isn't there, in obedience. There's a blessing in obedience. For instance, the Lord, you recall, gives a command, doesn't he, to us to honor our parents, the fifth commandment. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that this is the first command with a promise, right? The promise is that if we obey this commandment, it may go well with us and we might live long lives. There's a promise attached to obeying the commandment. Elsewhere, Jesus commands us with those gracious words to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. And then what comes along with that commandment? He says, I will give you rest. There's motivation, isn't there, to go to him, to take his yoke upon him, to learn from him. The motivation being is that he's going to bless us. He's going to give us peace if we do what he says. The Lord is so gracious, you see, to add his blessing to our obedience. So gracious that he would bless us for doing that which we ought to do, even if there weren't any particular blessings attached to it. You see, the blessing of God is a gracious motivator to the obedience of his people. And so we ought to desire the Lord's blessings. We ought to desire the Lord's blessings. And one of the ways that he grants us some of those blessings is through obedience, by obeying, doing what he would have us to do. And he blesses us in obedience. Well, let's turn our attention now to the promise, one of the first promises that God makes to Abram. In verse 2, the Lord says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. You notice the Lord doesn't say that he's going to make Abram part of a great nation. He's not going to send him to another nation that he might become a part of and be great that way. That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says he's going to make him a great nation. Now, as you think about that promise and think about Abram when he first hears this promise and what must have been going through his mind as he hears God speaking this promise to him. What do you think went through his mind when he heard these words? Remember, he had no children at the time, right? No children at all. His wife, we are even told, was barren. And when you hear that word barren, we need to understand it doesn't simply mean that she didn't have children. It means she couldn't have children, right? She was barren. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's emphasized with the double negative statement there in verse 30 of chapter 11. But Sarai was barren. She had no child, right? And not only that, but we are also told that by this time, Abram was 75 years old. Now, you put those things together and you hear this promise being made to him, and you can't help but to wonder what an obstacle this was and must have been for Abram as he hears these words. As he hears God say that he's going to make him a great nation, he looks around, he has no children. He looks around, his wife can't have kids. He looks around, he's 75 years old, he's midlife. And God's making this wondrous promise to him, to bless him in this way. Now, humanly speaking, when he heard these words, humanly speaking, and left to himself and left to his wife, there's no way that this promise is going to be fulfilled. No way. It was impossible. He knew, and he had to know, that the only way this promise could come to pass would be by a miracle. God was going to have to do something dramatic and marvelous for this promise to be fulfilled. In And commenting on this particular promise, Luther put it like this. He says, "These huge masses of unbelief and these high mountains which could suppress his faith completely, the holy patriarch overcomes and he crosses by faith. He simply clings to this one thought. Behold, God is promising this. He will not deceive you. God will not deceive you, even though you do not see the way or the manner or even the time of the fulfillment of this promise. God is the one who made the promise." You see, Abram had to keep in mind whom it was that was making these promises to him. It's because God made the promise that he had every reason to believe it, even though he couldn't possibly see how God was going to do this. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 4. Speaking of our father Abraham, he says, "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abram had to believe. He had to have faith. He had to have faith. Now, Abram's obstacle, when you think about it, is really no different than the obstacles we face today as the people of God in the various ways that we do. I mean, if you were to take a moment and think about some of the obstacles that you face as a believer today. Right now, things in your life might seem to be out of control. It might seem to be all messed up in all kinds of different ways. There may be things going on in your life right now that are causing you to doubt even some of the promises of God that he has made to you as his child. You sit down and you read the scriptures and you know what the scriptures say. You're familiar with the scriptures. You know that they say that the Lord works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and love him. But right now, where you are right now, you can't see. You can't even begin to fathom in your heart and mind how God is going to work things together for good right now in your life. How he's going to take this mess of your life and turn it out to some good end and good purpose that he might be glorified in. And no doubt it's difficult to believe such things when we're in the midst of these kinds of challenges. But having said that, what are we to do? What are we to do when things don't seem to make sense? When it seems like the promise is there, but we can't possibly even begin to understand how the promise will ever come to pass. Well, what we need to do is the exact same thing Abram did. Believe God. Believe God. Listen, there are all kinds of promises that the Lord makes to us that are challenging to believe. I mean, have you ever seen a person raised from the dead with your own eyes? You ever seen it? No. None of us have seen such a thing. But Jesus has promised that he's going to raise all of us from the dead at the final resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Humanly speaking, this is impossible, but we must again recall who it is making that promise. And although we may have trouble understanding how God is going to raise us from the dead, we must remember that with God, all things are possible. See, the challenge of our faith comes in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God. Do you believe that? Do you believe he is the one who is at the front and center of it all, the one who's brought all things into existence out of nothing by the word of his power? Do you believe the first words of the Bible? Because if you do, then you know that God is able to do all these other things that he promises to do for you. And he will be faithful to complete it and to do it. And so if he says he's going to resurrect us, then we have every reason to believe that we will be resurrected one day. And so even in the face of what seems to be impossible situations in our lives, just like Abram, we need to believe and trust the one who promises to work things together for our good, the one who promises to always be with us, the one who has promised to build us a home in heaven where he is, and that he promises to come again to take us there to be with him one day. You see, no matter how impossible these things may seem to us, we need to believe that they will be done. Again, because God is the one who has made the promises. Now, God said he would make Abram a great nation. And by using the word great there, the Lord certainly means great in at least two ways. Great in significance, on the one hand, but also great in number, right? Now, when you think about it, Israel of old was significant in that they were the chosen ones with whom God was pleased to pour out his blessings. They were the ones with whom God made covenant and with whom God gave his written word, and whom God entrusted with his word to preserve it. Of course, Israel's greatest significance, though, is seen in the fact that it was through this nation that the way of salvation would be revealed to the rest of the world. It was through them, through the Israel of God, that the gospel message would be preached. And it was through this nation that the Savior would come into the world. Now, the Israel of old was large in number, but they were not ever as numerous as the other nations of the world. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, the Lord makes that point explicitly, doesn't he? But so when God promised that he would make Abram a great nation, this had to have been not just a promise that he would make him a great nation physically, only physically, but rather, this promise is spiritual in nature, isn't it? He's talking about him being a great nation, great in number, spiritually. And we know that to be the case because of the way that the Lord has revealed this to us in the Newer Testament. In the Newer Testament, we learn that this nation that God has promised to make of Abram is a nation made up of all men, women, and children who have faith like Abram in God and in the promise that God makes ultimately of the Savior. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 9. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. This nation, this great nation that God would make from Abram, is the church. It's the church, the true Israel of God. Those who are of the faith of Abram, are those who make up this great nation. The church is great in number, and it will continue to grow in number until Jesus Christ comes again. We see that illustrated for us in all sorts of ways, especially in the parables. You can think of the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and how the gospel spreads and it grows, and it will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. And the wonderful thing is that this growth comes about by the gracious hand of God, doesn't it? God is the one who causes the growth. And so this nation would be great because God is the one who would bring it into existence, and he would be the one who would add to it in number from generation to generation. Well, in the next promise, the Lord says to Abram, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now, this promise refers to the fact that there would be a general sense of blessing from the Lord to his servant Abram. And we see that this blessing was, in fact, upon Abram all the days of his life. God blessed Abram in more ways than we could even begin to count. God blessed him with wealth. God blessed him with family. God blessed him, most of all, with faith and the righteousness of Christ himself that was received by faith alone. The Lord was with Abram everywhere he went. And so therefore, we can easily see and we can easily say that Abram was blessed by God. He received the Lord's blessings. And that same way and that same manner in which God was pleased to bless Abram continues to be the way in which he blesses his people today as well. And one of the ways that we are reminded of this blessing from the Lord, one of the ways we're reminded of it is from week to week in the way that the benediction is pronounced at the end of each service that we gather together for worship. Many of you children may have wondered why it is that either Pastor Williams or myself stands before you all at the end of the service, raises our hands, and pronounces a benediction to you. You may have wondered, why do we do that? Do we do that just because it looks neat? Do we do it because we think it's a sort of a pious-looking thing to do? Do you think that's why we do that? No, we do that because we have the example. We have the example that God is pleased to truly grant his blessing to his people through this means, through the means of the benediction. See, the benediction reminds us, doesn't it? Reminds us of the benediction, not only that we see in various places in the Old Testament, but in a most wondrous way that we're reminded of the benediction that Jesus left his people with in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. In that benediction, remember that Jesus pronounced his benediction to the men on the road to Emmaus. And in that benediction, he extends his hands that by this time were already pierced. He's been risen from the dead. He raises his pierced hands, hands that also had blessed infants previously through his ministry, hands that had given sight to the blind. Those pierced hands he raises to pronounce a blessing upon his church. And listen to the blessing. Luke 24. And he led them out. This is Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That blessing from Jesus led to all kinds of blessing upon them and to them. And so when a minister pronounces the benediction upon you at the end of the service, he does so as a man called and ordained by God to extend God's blessing to you, his people. And folks, the benediction is a true blessing from God. It's not something we should just take or leave lightly, right? It's an important part of the worship service. The benediction, it isn't something we include just because it looks like a good religious sort of a thing to do. Rather, we include the benediction because the Lord is pleased to truly dismiss his people with his blessing. And his blessing is with you. If you belong to him, it is with you everywhere you go. That blessing that is pronounced upon you is truly yours in Christ Jesus. And so the benediction is just one of the many ways that we see and are reminded of the Lord's blessing upon us as his people. Well, in the next promise to Abram, the Lord says, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. Now, that's an interesting promise. It's a very interesting promise. And it's interesting, especially in light of the background in which we find this promise. You recall that previously in chapters 1 through 11, that all throughout those chapters, mankind, all the way up to this very point in Genesis, mankind has tried to do two things for himself. He's tried to make a great nation, and he's tried to make a name for himself. Those are two things that we see all the way through chapters 1 to 11. It started way back with Cain. Cain tried to make a name for himself, and then it moves on to Lamech, who is prideful and boastful about himself, trying to make a name for himself, and it goes forward to the men of renown in Genesis chapter 6 that the scriptures tell us about. After the flood, people then come together to build the Tower of Babel, again, to make a name for themselves. See, all these people set out to make a name for themselves in their own strength. That's what man is all about. right? But the question is, where are those people? What do we know about these people? Who were they? It's ironic, isn't it? They tried so hard to make a name for themselves, but really the only reason we know anything about them at all, and what we know is very limited, is because they're briefly mentioned in Scripture. That's all. You know, go out and ask people if they know who Lamech was. Most people will tell you, even in the church, a lot of people couldn't tell you who Lamech was, right? Who were the men of renown in Genesis chapter 6? They were said to be renowned in their own day, but we're never told their names, right? You see, they were only renowned in the eyes of men, not in the eyes of God. What were some of the names of the people who built the Tower of Babel? We don't know, right? That's what happens when men try to make a name for themselves. They can't. They can't. They never succeed. Well, God promised to make Abram's name great. And God was true to his promise, wasn't he? I mean, think about it. You can see it even in our own day. Abraham's name is known and esteemed not only by us Christians, but even by the Jews, right? And the Muslims. Abraham's name is great in all the world. The three most popular religions of the world all speak of Abraham. They all do. He is known as the friend of God. He's known as being the father of the faithful. He is known by God and men, and his name fills many passages of God's Holy Scripture. God has made Abraham's name great. And the great thing about this is the fact that Abram was not the one who made the name for himself. He had nothing to do with it. It was all God's doing. You see, what all of mankind desire to do by their own efforts, God gives by grace to Abram. Abram did not earn that blessing. It was given to him. But more than that, think about this. Even though the name of Abraham is great in all the world, at the end of the day, it's really the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who has been given the name that is above all names. He's been given the greatest name, right? At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name is so great that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so Abraham's name is great, ultimately, because it's related to one greater than him, Jesus Christ, is connected to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises to Abram. We then come to the place within all these promises and blessings to Abram where we come to a command. And it's not easy to see upon a cursory reading of the text. And it's especially difficult to see in our English translations. But it's in verse 2, where God says to Abram, "You shall be a blessing." In the Hebrew, this is an imperative. It's a command. It's not just a description, but rather it's a prescription, right? God here commands Abram to be a blessing. That's God's command to him. Now, what do you think God had in mind by telling Abram to be a blessing? Well, for starters, Abram would be responsible, wouldn't he? He'd be responsible to be a witness of the true and living God to the other nations of the world. That's one way in which he was to be a blessing. He would also be required to be a blessing to people with whom he came into contact as he made his journey to the land of promise. He was to be a blessing to those with whom he came into contact. And that same commandment comes also to you and to me in the New Testament church as well, doesn't it? And one way that's seen is, again, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, where Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." That is the way we are to live in this world and to be a blessing to those around us. And so, like Abram, and even more importantly, like Jesus himself, as those who have been called by God, we are to be a blessing. That's one of God's purposes in setting us apart to himself, is that we might be a blessing to others, a blessing to those who love us, and even to those who hate us. We are to be a blessing. And no doubt that's a difficult thing to do. Left to ourselves, it's an impossible thing to do. But by and through the grace of God, that's what we are to do, and we will do by his grace. Remember that we who are in Christ can do all things through him who strengthens us. And furthermore, we should recall the fact that Jesus loved us and he blessed us even while we were his enemies. And so the only right response to such a thing is to love others and be a blessing to others as well. We then come again to some further promises of blessing. The Lord continues on and he says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now, in these promises, we must remember that Abram stands as the head. He stands as the representative of the new nation that the Lord was creating, the nation Israel. And we've already noted that the true Israel of God is made up of those who are children of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. The Israel of God is made up of those whom the Lord has called out of the world and to himself. And that's been always the case from time immemorial. And so what we see here, what we are to see in this particular blessing then, is the fact, really, that the Lord promises to be our strength and to be our shield. That's what the Lord is saying to Abram here, that the Lord would be his strength and the Lord would be his shield. The point here is that whoever blesses the people of God will be blessed by God, and whoever curses them will be cursed. And in fact, God is saying that we belong to him and that we are so united to him as his people that when people do something to us or against, for good or for bad, to be a blessing to us or to be a curse to us, that it's as though they are doing it to him. He is our king. And so, you know, when you struggle with, well, am I really supposed to be loving people who curse us? I mean, after all, how does that work? Well, you got to remember, vengeance is the Lord's. We are to bless and we are to love, but in the end, the Lord is going to curse those who curse the church and who curse his people, who cause trouble for God's people. They're going to face trouble eternally. God is going to take vengeance. And it will come according to his perfect timing. He will conquer all his and our enemies. He is our defense. Now keep in mind that this promise is to the church throughout all the ages. It wasn't a promise only to Abram. It's a promise to Abram and all his descendants, all who would become part of this great nation of that the Lord promised to make of Abram. The church, we know, is and always has been the true Israel of God. We know the church, as the true Israel of God, has always been the apple of God's eye, and God is certainly jealous in his love and his protection for his church. You recall how we see this in a most wondrous way in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember when he was going out and about and persecuting the church, when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How was he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting his people. You see, the church is so united to Christ, so united to the Lord, that when something is done to his church, for good or for ill, It receives blessing from God or cursing from God, depending on what that thing might be. Now, in the next promise, the Lord says, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And this promise, when you think about it, is actually what we might call the climax, the culmination of all the promises that have come before it. This is God's overall purpose, then, in blessing Abram. You see, the Lord has ultimately called and ultimately blessed Abram so that the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through this one man, Abram, a nation would be formed, and this one nation would be the source of blessing to the rest of the whole world. The way of salvation would be made known to Israel, and then Israel would make that way of salvation known to the rest of the world. And indeed, through this one man and the nation that he would become, the Savior would come into the world. We sing about this, and we're going to sing about it at the end of the service in Psalm 22. Listen to the last two stanzas of Psalm 22. "All ends of earth remembering him shall turn themselves unto the Lord. The kindreds of the nations then to him their homage shall accord. Because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. A seed shall rise to serve his will, and to the age it shall be told about our Lord, and then they shall come, and shall his righteousness unfold unto a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone." This is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, ultimately, of this promise. See, in this promise, we see an expansion of the promise that is made at this point to Abram. It goes from individual blessing to Abraham to being a blessing then of national proportion, doesn't it? And then even to universal proportion, in that not only being to one particular nation, but to all the nations of the world, this salvation would come. You see, this is the essential movement of Scripture, isn't it? From the beginning all the way to the end, that's what's going on, is God is causing this promise to unfold and to be fulfilled more and more. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing up to that arrival of Jesus, and when Jesus comes, that promise expands in a marvelous way to all the earth. You see, the good news is promised to Abram, and he's to take that good news message and to proclaim it in word and also in deed. He is to live as one who's blessed of the Lord, live in such a way that the gospel is seen and is heard by the other nations of the world. It's the same pattern of witnessing, isn't it, that we read about earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where when Jesus, before he ascends, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Again, the picture shown to us is one of the gospel spreading all over the world. Well, Abram responds to all of these promises that are made to him by obeying God. That's his response. And as we noted last week, we're told, after hearing these things, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He obeyed God, you see, by leaving Haran, didn't he? But remember, and you always need to remember this, faith came first. Before the obedience came, faith came. Faith came first. Abram had to, first of all, trust in the Lord. Believe on the Lord. Believe the promises that are being made to him. And then he obeyed. See? And that's the way it is with all whom the Lord calls to himself. First, he gives us the faith to believe him, and the faith to believe his word, and then the grace to obey his word. Now, we do well to also note here how the revelation that God gave to Abram was progressive in nature. Initially, God had told him that he would show Abram the land of promise, right? God told him, go and I will show you the land that I have for you. And once he arrives in the land, the Lord appears to him. So first the Lord said to him, and then the Lord appears to him to tell him that he had arrived at the place he said he would show him. You see, it started with God only speaking to Abram and telling him that he would show him the land. And then once he gets there, the Lord not only speaks to him again, but actually appears to him in person. That's wonderful. And so this manner of progressive revelation is something that we will continue to see throughout the remainder of this book and really throughout all the rest of Scripture as it follows and continues to reveal then the God's plan of redemption as it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Step by step, it will become more and more clear that the seed of the woman who would come into this world to crush Satan's head would come through the seed of Abraham and bless all the nations of the world with his gift of salvation. That's what will be unfolded throughout the history of redemption. Indeed, the day would come when God would not only speak, we think about this in looking at Christ, the day came when God not only spoke his word, but he caused it to unfold in the most marvelous way. In a most marvelous way. And the way I'm speaking of it is the way you know, is in the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into this world. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that dwelling among us, he spoke to us in these last days. See, God has spoken in a most this progressive, you see, culminating in that glorious message of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord appeared to Abram, he reiterated a previous promise by telling him that he would give the land to his descendants. Now keep in mind that the way that Moses at this point goes out of his way to tell us that the Canaanites were in the land at that time, right? We're told this for two reasons at least. We're told this, first of all, so that we can once again see what a challenge it was for Abram to believe this promise. It was a challenge, right, to be in this land and to see it's already occupied and to believe that it belongs to him. But it's also given to us, and we're reminded that the Canaanites were in the land, because remember who was hearing the original audience who first heard these words? Israel coming out of Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land also. And they need to be built up and strengthened. And how does the Lord strengthen them? He reminds them that, hey, your father Abraham experienced the same struggle you are experiencing now, but you need to remember what I did with him and how I blessed him. And I will bless you too as you go into that land. And that same promise then belongs to the church today as well. We look at the world around us and we say, how is the gospel going to spread in these evil times? How is the church going to grow in these evil times? But what do? But go back to the promises of the Lord. He has promised. He has promised that the seed of the gospel would spread to all the ends of the world. So this was a challenge for Abram. And so just as seemingly impossible, think about it. There's two things going, multiple things that are challenged to him. He's got this promise that he's going to have all these descendants. He doesn't even have a kid yet. And then he's got this promise that this land that's occupied by some other people is his. It's not even is going to be, it is his. He has to claim it, but it's his. Now, no doubt both of those promises would be hard to believe given the challenging circumstances that Abram found himself in. But again, what would he do? What was he to do when he was challenged in that way? Well, he was to, again, remember who it was who made the promise to him. God was the one who made the promise, and he had to trust, didn't he? He had to trust that the Lord would be true to his word. The land didn't seem like it was his when he arrived there, but it was. It was his. See, faith is the key. Faith in God and faith in his promises. Now, we need to pay particular attention to a word in our text, and that's the word descendants. This word is the same word that can be translated as seed or offspring. And although Abram did not yet understand this fully, this will not be a natural offspring that the Lord is referring to here, but rather it would be a supernatural offspring, as Waltke puts it so eloquently. It pertains uniquely to Jesus Christ. Listen to the way Paul puts it, and you know this passage. We've read it a number of times over the years, and surely you've read it a number of times in your own devotions. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And Paul says, he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so that's how we're to understand this passage and this promise that God makes to Abram. It's about Jesus Christ, ultimately. But we do well to also understand that this seed that is referenced in the promise also pertains to all who are in Christ collectively, right? And so therefore, the reference here to descendants refers to Christ and all who are in Christ. You and me, the church. Now, interestingly, when you think about the life of Abram, the only portion of the promised land that Abram would own during his lifetime was the burial plot that he purchased in chapter 23 to bury his wife Sarah. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, you wonder what must have been going through his mind, living all those years, seeing the death of his beloved wife, growing old in age himself, and he looks out at the land and he has to purchase a plot to bury his wife in. I mean, imagine the challenge of faith. It's his land. Why should he have to buy anything? It's his land. But you see, the promised land, and this is what we need to understand, this promise was a foreshadow. It was never meant to be the thing in and of itself. It was a shadow of the ultimate promise that God had made to him. See, the promised land is a type and foreshadow of the new heaven and the new earth. And so the final and ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abram will be seen only when Jesus comes again. That's when it will be fulfilled. It's then that all the true descendants of Abraham will inherit the new heaven and the new earth and live in the new city, Jerusalem. Israel of old was never able to occupy that land permanently. They never had it permanently. And that's because the promise wasn't ultimately about a piece of property there in the Middle East. If it were, then surely they would own it. Surely it would belong to the church right now. But see, the promise is ultimately, the reason that's not the case is it's ultimately about the new heaven and the new earth. That will be our possession forever and evermore. And it will be our possession, why? Because God promised it. He promised it to Abram. And in promising it to Abram, he promised it to you and me, his sons and daughters. Well, we're coming to the conclusion here. After the Lord appeared to Abram, you'll notice again how he responds. He responds in obedience. And this time, his obedience is in worship. He worships God. He responds by building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. That's his response when he gets into the land. And as he built altars all throughout that land, what was he doing? Well, in a sense, he's claiming the land in the name of the Lord, isn't he? He's saying, "This is the Lord's. This is the Lord's. This is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord." He was claiming, if you will, the promises that God had made to him concerning the land. And as he built those altars, we see also yet another picture, really, of the Great Commission, right? As the Lord would later command his people to go, therefore, unto all the nations, So did Abram begin in going into this nation and proclaiming the gospel by setting up altars all throughout the land. He was proclaiming the gospel and bearing testimony, really, even bearing testimony against the false religions of the land, right? That there's one way, one God, one true God, and it was the God he worshiped. And you'll notice also how Abram worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord as the Lord had instructed his people all throughout the ages. You see, Abram understood what the Lord required when it came to worshiping the Lord. And this is why he built altars. What's an altar for? For sacrifice, right? For sacrifice. See, these altars weren't simply memorials. It's not like some of the other things we see in the Old Testament when they set up rocks or a pile of rocks to be a testimony. These altars were for worship, right? These are places of worship that he's erecting in the land of Canaan. And this shouldn't surprise us because we know that God is the one who has always instructed his people as to how we are to worship him. And so it follows that the Lord would have told, and Abraham would have also known how to worship the Lord. Right? Going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, we see, you know, examples of right worship and examples of wrong worship. And here we see yet one more example of right worship, offering sacrifice to the Lord. As one brother reminds us, as God's revelation unfolds, we find his servants taking great care to worship according to his commands wherever they are. And so he says this highlights an important principle. God's worship does not change from place to place. He commands men to worship him according to his revealed will wherever they find themselves. He says most Christians today think of worship in man-centered terms and therefore expect worship practices to reflect the variety of cultures and traditions and tastes that exist among God's people. But such thinking is backward and unscriptural. The Bible regards worship as a God-centered activity. God called Abram out of his father's land and culture to embrace a religion and worship that was transcendent and transcultural because it did not center in man and in his experience, but in God and his revelation. And since God is the one, and since he is one, his commands for worship are the same, regardless of the background of the worshiper. And so allowing cultural or traditional considerations to dictate the elements of worship only serves to divide the church along man-centered lines. And he concludes that when God's people determine to worship him only according to his revealed commands, rather than according to their own personal tastes, wherever they may find themselves geographically, the church will then begin to experience the unity that God designed and intended. Those are good words to consider. And we see that in the life of Abram. When we were first introduced to Abram last week, we met him, didn't we? We met him as an idolater. That's where we find Abram. He's an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. And this week, what do we find? This week, we leave him as a converted worshiper of the true and living God and being a testimony to others in how he worshiped. And so as we look at his life, we're going to notice in time to come, we're going to see that Abram grew in his faith and he grows in the grace of God. And as Abram grew, so we too also grow just like him, right? Our lives are also lives of faith on a journey of grace. And just as Abram took one step at a time in his life of faith, going forward and going toward the land that he did not know, we're in a similar situation. We are growing in our faith, and we're going to a land that we have not yet seen with our own eyes. Abram was on a journey to the promised land, and we're on a journey to the promised land as well. Abram was going to Canaan, but we're going to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. But as you think about that, there is a rather large, great, big difference between Abram and us, isn't there? The difference, one of the great differences is that we live on the other side of the promises that were made to him. We've seen the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him. We have the benefit of looking back to God's fulfillment of those promises to Abram. And we also have the great benefit of having God's complete written word. Abram didn't have that. See, unlike Abram, we don't have to wait for God to visit us or to speak to us every once in a while for us to know that what his promises are and for us to know how he would have us to live. We have his written word. And that gives us all that we need for faith and life. And in his word, we're not only told about the promises, but we're also told how many of those promises are going to work out in the future. Abram had to reflect upon these things and try to remember what the Lord was saying to him and had said to him, right? We have the written word. Additionally, in the scriptures, we have the testimony of God's faithfulness to his past promises. His faithfulness in the past gives us then confidence for the present and for the future. His promises will come to pass just as they always have. And so we have every reason possible to trust in the Lord and to be confident in him because his greatest promise of blessing has already come in and through Jesus Christ. In fact, if you need a good reason to continue to trust and to believe God's promises today, you need to know that those promises are directly tied to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. It's in Christ. You know, for the longest time, the only thing that distinguished Abram and Sarai from the rest of the nations around them were these promises that God had made to them. One man put it like this. He says, you know, there was no halo of glory surrounding their camels as they traveled from Haran to Canaan. Nor was there a pillar of cloud and fire to lead them as Israel had coming out of Egypt. At a time when many other peoples were traversing the Near East, they appeared to be just another group of travelers. Only the promise of God marked them out as different. And it's the same way today, isn't it? What marks you out from your non-Christian neighbors? What is it? What makes you different? You're not smarter than they are. You're not richer than they are. You're not better looking or healthier than they are. You experience many of the same kinds of problems and crises that they do. So what marks you out as different? Only the promises of God do. If you're a Christian, you know that God is working in you and through you to achieve his purposes in the world. If you're a Christian, you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You know that. And he goes on to say, it is precisely the existence of such promises that makes the experience of the reality gap so intense. For the non-Christian, he says, there is logically no reality gap. His or her life may be going well, or it may not. But either way, it has no meaning. If one is simply a chance of a collocation of atoms, then there's no reason why one's life should go well or why one's suffering should have any significance. There is no promise that the non-Christian is able to claim. He or she is left simply hoping against hope that everything is going to turn out all right in the end, whatever right might be. The Christian, however, is different. He or she knows that God is in control of all things, and that even if all appearances are to the contrary, God has a plan in which all things in heaven and under heaven will work out for his glory and our good. And it is precisely our faith that creates the reality gap when we don't understand how particular trials or circumstances are going to work out. Indeed, you see, it's a real struggle at times, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it's a real struggle at times. Like Abram, we struggle with the tension between the reality of our current circumstances and the promises that God has made to us. And so no doubt, like Abram, it's difficult to hear these promises and to believe them, despite how impossible they seem to be in the midst of how things are right now in our lives. It's hard. And so allow me to close with this one final quote. How then do you stay strong in the reality gap? The answer is simple, at least in theory. You cling to the promises. Cling to the promises of God and the God of the promises. You don't have to understand what God is up to. You just have to cling. That's the lesson Abraham had to learn. Like so many of us, he had to learn the lesson not once and not twice, but repeatedly. It took him a while to catch on. But the good news for weak people like you and me is that even clinging to the promises is not ultimately left up to us. God is not holding his breath, waiting to see whether our strength will be sufficient to hold on to him in the midst of the life storms that we face. But rather, he holds us firmly in the grip of his grace, and he will not let us go. Let that encourage your heart this morning. Let's pray.